Amen. Thank you. Well, I hope that you meditating and engaging on the rich lyrics there, wrestling with all that that song is saying. I mean, basically, in a nutshell, it's saying the kingdom is coming. This earth was cursed and, in a sense, forsaken. But rather than totally forsaking us because of our sin, the kingdom is coming. The king came to renew things. And his kingdom is coming, and renewal is coming, and we, his people, are not a city forsaken. And one day, that new city is going to come down out of heaven, and everything's going to be made new. So, really encouraging stuff. So, thank you. Okay, well, we are in the series on suffering, and this portion of the series is focused on the book of Job for a few weeks here. Last week, we looked at Job chapter 1, and I told the story in Steve Saint's words of his 20-year-old daughter's death. I actually posted a link on the blog to that story. Some of you had asked me for it, so if you didn't get a chance to find it there, you'll find it there if you'd like to read it again. He actually told that story in the midst of a message in the 2005 Desiring God conference entitled Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. And you can actually listen to that whole message, which I would highly recommend that you do. And there's a link on there as well to the message. I was actually sick on Friday. I might mention that again a little bit later, but I was sick on Friday, not able to do much beyond sleep most of the day, unfortunately. But later in the evening, I was able to do some dishes, and I listened to that message while I was doing the dishes, and man, it's just really, really good. So again, I encourage you to find it there on the blog, the link to it, and listen to it. In the message, Steve Saint gives his definition of suffering. And here's what he says. Suffering is our expectation divided by our experience. And then he said, as I was thinking about that, I thought, that's exactly the same definition for blessing. Both suffering and blessing are relative to what we expect, end quote. You might think, that sounds profound. I need to think about it. I know that was my response. It is profound. So you might want to write that down and think about it some more today, maybe this week. Suffering is our expectation or our expectations divided by our experience. And then realize that that's also a pretty good definition of blessing as well. Let me just begin to unpack it so that you can begin to think it through if you're having trouble engaging with what he's saying there. Why are there extremely poor people who are extremely content and thankful and happy? Why are there extremely rich people who are extremely discontent and ungrateful and unhappy? It's because suffering is our expectation divided by our experience, and so is blessing. Why are there people who suffer extreme physical pain or limitations who are extremely joyful? And why are there people who are the picture of health and vitality who are mad at the world? It's because suffering is our expectation divided by our experience, and so is blessing. So these are, in fact, relative categories based on our expectations. So keep that in mind as we consider what the Lord has for us in the book of Job from chapter 2 this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Oh God, you are great. And you are worthy to be praised and trusted and blessed and honored and feared. Your grace is enough. There are 10,000 reasons, time 10,000 reasons, to trust and worship and praise you. Your love is such for your children that It will not let us go, and we are firmly grasped by your sovereign and loving hand. And yet it is so easy to lose sight of those things and to have our expectations shaped by the world around us, by all the wrong values, all the wrong perspective. And we can have a sense of entitlement. We can lose sight of what we deserve and also lose sight of what you have given us in Christ. And I pray that you would reshape us this morning. I pray that we would be not conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need that shaping grace this morning. You are the potter, we are the clay, and I pray that we wouldn't shake our fist at you as you do the painful work of remolding and shaping us, and sometimes breaking us to reform us. I pray that we would trust you, see your character clearly revealed in your word, by the help of your Spirit, opening the eyes of our hearts to trust you and to see your great, great love and goodness, your character that is worth trusting even through the darkest valley of the shadow of death. Seeing you most clearly and finally and fully revealed in the beautiful light of the glorious face of our Savior Jesus, who went through unspeakable suffering so that we could become a city not forsaken, that we could become people not forsaken like we deserve, but reconciled and blessed and embraced and given a hope and a future. So Lord, please teach us and shape us. Give me your help. I need your Spirit's help to clearly communicate your word with faithfulness. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would take your word and change us, that you would increase our faith, that you would purify our faith, that you would awaken faith in some who are here that may not truly believe. Maybe their faith is just a veneer. Maybe it's just going through the motions of religion. And I pray that you would expose that mercifully and lovingly and grant genuine faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at Job chapter 1, and that you could consider as round 1. There's there's a little outline in the bulletin that might be helpful, and obviously Job 2 is round 2, but just a brief little summary of last week. In chapter 1, the writer made it very clear that Job is blameless and upright and wise. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's a description of wisdom in the Bible. He was a very wealthy man. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, many possessions. He was the greatest man in the East. He was also conscientious. He was devout. He would offer sacrifices for his children just in case they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts during one of their times of celebration. And then there's this heavenly court scene, and Satan, the accuser, comes in like an intruder, and God actually draws Satan's attention to Job. He says in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, by the way, this is on page 518 in the Pew Bible if you need it. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan spits back his challenge. He says, does Job fear God for nothing, for no reason? Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has and he'll surely curse you to your face." So Satan is claiming that Job is a fair weather friend of God. He's saying he loves you because you've made his life so prosperous and easy. You take that stuff away, his possessions, his status, his power, he'll curse you to your face. So Satan is basically challenging God's assessment of Job. Because God had said, "Have you considered my servant Job? This is what he's like." And Satan is saying, deep down, Job loves the gifts more than the giver. So the Lord then grants Satan the power to afflict Job, but he draws the line at his body. You can't touch him. Satan goes out, wreaks horrible havoc. And in one day, the man who would have been like the wealthiest sheik in that Middle Eastern area becomes a mere peasant. There's no insurance to claim. There's no chapter 11 to declare. There's no FDIC. In that time, your children were your Social Security, and they're all gone in a day, just like that. But rather than complaining, rather than lashing out in anger, rather than questioning and cursing God, his response is amazing. Job 1, 20 to 22, then Job arose, took his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord ultimately has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Even though he says the Lord ultimately is the one who has taken away, he doesn't blame God. That's round one. Now let's read round two, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God, angelic beings referred to that way, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan," just like he did in chapter 1, "'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" So Satan's first accusation is proved wrong. He didn't curse God. And there's actually a little play on words here. "Without cause" in verse 3, to ruin him without cause, is the same word as "for no reason" back in 1:9, which is the theological question of the book. Does Job fear you for nothing, for no reason? So your accusation was basically, of course he fears you, God, because of all you've given him. It was all taken away, and Job continued to fear the Lord, not curse him, and bless his name. So Satan, your accusation was groundless. It was without cause. Okay, so there's a play on words there. Satan responds then with a second challenge, verses 4 and 5. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Okay, his possessions are one thing, but you didn't let me touch him. He's still selfish deep down. He'd give up anything to protect himself, his own precious life. If you put forth your hand to touch his bone and flesh, he'll curse you to your face. So, round two, the Lord gives Satan more leash to afflict Job's body, but draws the line at taking his life. So Satan then goes and he strikes Job with these sore boils. The word actually in Hebrew is evil, loathsome, terrible boils from head to foot. Job goes outside the village, outside of the city, sits on this ash heap where things were burned, where the outcast lived, picks up a broken piece of pottery to try to get some relief from these terrible boils. Now think about this. Put yourself inside the story. Job is not privy to the heavenly conversation. Neither is his wife. And certainly not his friends, whom we'll meet and get to know a little more next week. No one who knows Job and who is watching all this stuff happen knows what has taken place in heaven. And the things that have taken place to Job are typically things that are associated in their minds with judgment, God's judgment. Okay, so Job just was afflicted with these painful boils. What was one of the plagues with the Egyptians? Boils. Or in Deuteronomy 28, there's this long list. It's a sobering, chilling chapter where God is warning his people what will happen if they reject him and rebel. They'll draw down his judgment on themselves. And in verse 27, it says, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And then in verse 35, it reads, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils. Same phrase as in Job 2 here, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, which is exactly what happened to Job. So everybody would be thinking this is a judgment of God. There must be some secret sin that God is punishing him for. Even his wife. Look how she responds to him in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. So how in the world can he quietly accept this terrible suffering? How can he not repent in dust and ashes? Or curse God for his injustice and just accept death as judgment? We'll look back at verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, he still holds fast his integrity. And then Job's wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. What does that mean? Holding fast to his integrity means that his faith in God holds together even if everything around him is falling apart. Okay, we looked at this last week. Integrity, this word in Hebrew, tam, means that he is who he is who he is. He's integrated. Just like if you have a tomato or an apple, any way you slice that, you're going to get tomato or you're going to get apple. So if you jump into Job's life at any time or in any place, you're going to get a believer, a genuine believer. His life isn't compartmentalized. Okay, so it's all integrated. He's a believer the whole way through, so there's soundness and strength to his faith. It means that he doesn't curse God if the carpet's pulled out from underneath him. So this language here of holding fast to his integrity is the early equivalent of what we find later on Job's lips when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Okay, so he continues to fear God, and he doesn't charge God with wrong. I think this really ought to humble us. Like, the response of Job is, wow. I mean, do you ever regret the times you have not responded with this kind of meekness and trust to suffering that's come your way? And probably the stuff that's come our way isn't anything like what came Job's way. Do you long for this kind of response to suffering? Hopefully you do. Hopefully you see this example and you say, oh, that I would have that kind of faith. Lord, give me that kind of faith. Give me that kind of soundness of faith. Cause it to just work its way the whole way through so that I am a believer all the way through, so that there's strength and soundness to my faith. If you long for that kind of response to humbling, to suffering, if you're humbled by your lack of response that way, well, guess what? That's good, because God gives grace to the humble. But we've got to see the connection between integrity, this kind of integrity, and his response to suffering. If your faith or my faith in God is just like a veneer, if it's just, you know, here and there, well, faith, you know, makes life go a little better, kind of like a crutch, a little pick-me-up. If it makes you feel a little better about yourself, you know, I do some good things, I go to church. Well, you know what? When the trial and the suffering come, it will expose your compartmentalized faith for what it is. If your Christianity is just a little morality or just enough, I just want enough where, you know, get out of hell free, fire insurance, that's good. Not too much. I don't want to be fanatical about it or anything like that. You don't want it to impinge too much on your freedom, your lifestyle. Then, you know what? There's no true foundation. You're built on the sand. And when the winds blow, when the rains come, they're going to beat on the house of your life and the fall will be very great because the foundation won't hold. So Job's example is a mirror for us to see ourselves. Do we fear? Do we trust? Do we love God? Just as long as things are going well enough? Or do we love God for God? Do we want God for God, not to use him as a tool to get what we really want? or to avoid what we really fear. So Job's example is a mirror to see ourselves. Do we trust, love, fear God like this? And oftentimes trials, we know maybe this is God's wisdom, his goodness. At least we know it in our heads, that trials in his mercy, in his love, they either expose our love of the gifts over the giver so that we can repent and treasure him, or they purify and make evident that God really is our treasure. And so our lives then just speak of the glory and the worth of his name. Sometimes it's both of those things, those purposes taking place where he's molding and shaping and refining and purifying us. Well, Job's wife asks him if he still holds fast his integrity, and then she tempts him by commanding him, there's two imperatives here, to curse God and die. So the issue of cursing God is coming up again. It's central to the plot. So point three, cursing or what? Job was very sensitive to the temptation to curse God. Remember, he offered sacrifices for his kids just in case they may have cursed God in their hearts. Satan predicted that Job would curse God to his face if he took the possessions away. That doesn't happen. So Satan says again, round two, afflict his body, he'll curse you to your face. That doesn't work. But Job's wife speaks, in a sense, on Satan's behalf and commands him to curse God and die. It's actually kind of an interesting note. Back in verse 5, Satan says to God, touch his bone and flesh. Does that ring any bells? Genesis 2. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Now, certainly 2:5 means, you know, afflict his body, his bone and his flesh. But isn't it interesting that 2:5 says, touch his bone and flesh and he will curse you to your face. And then his wife, his bone and flesh, comes to him and commands him to curse God. You see that? Well, obviously Job doesn't listen to the voice of his wife. Okay, he doesn't curse God. He responds by blessing God. He responds by meekly receiving this affliction from the hand of the Lord. He doesn't charge God with wrong. He doesn't cry out with a sense of entitlement. So it's not cursing, it's fearing the Lord, loving the Lord, blessing the Lord, worshiping the Lord, trusting the Lord. And then he rebukes his wife. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Pretty strong word for foolish there. It's the same one that is the word that's used for the guy that's married to Abigail. You know that story? You can look it up. Nabal and Abigail, he was a fool. And Abigail kind of wisely rushes in and saves the day. And then her husband dies and David marries Abigail. Anyway, you can look it up. It's also the same word used in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But note the way that Job rebukes her. He doesn't say that she is a foolish woman. He says she's speaking as one of the foolish women. So he corrects her in order for her to trust the Lord like he is trusting the Lord. He says in this powerful statement that we'll consider in just a minute, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? This word also can be translated evil, okay? I think adversity is a good translation, but it has that like, whoa, even the calamity, even the hard things come from the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, verse 10. So this is the opposite of cursing God. This is fearing the Lord. This is blessing the name of the Lord. This is trusting in the Lord with all his heart. This is loving God more than any of his gifts, even health. Now, you and I think, could easily just write off, many of us in here, although many of us shouldn't, if we're honest with ourselves, write this cursing God stuff off. So, little story. Why I was sick on Friday and what happened. So, someone in the body graciously gave us some tickets to Hershey Park, okay? Sam had been there, but none of the rest of us had, and so gave these tickets to us months ago. We finally plan to go this Friday as a family, okay? And Friday morning, I woke up, and I got out of bed, and I went like this into the bathroom. And yes, I threw up a couple times. And so I was just a wreck. It's already bad enough, like I was going to need to take that bonine stuff or whatever it is, Dramamine, during the day, but not a good start to a day at the amusement park if the room is spinning already. Okay, so I am on all fours at one point, and I'm thinking, dang it. And it hit me. What am I saying? Now, I think mainly what I'm saying is I feel bad because I might be ruining the day for my family. And I really don't want that to happen if everybody has to stay home because of dad, because good grief, we got five kids and amusement park is a crazy place for five kids. So, I'm on all fours. And it hit me. I didn't literally say or think, damn it. But that's kind of what dang it is all about, isn't it? And so what I realized was, what do I mean when I say that? Now, I think it was mixed, because it was mainly for the sake of my family. But where does this come from? This circumstance that's just so inconvenient right now. God, what? The time. Are you starting to think about maybe how many times you have, without really realizing it, cursed God? Because who's in charge of the weather, folks? Who's in charge of our health? It is so easy to curse God. And we do it in this kind of like nebulous way of just damning the circumstances. Well, again, there may be some times where, you know, things happen and we say no, and we want something to end or just be done away with. Okay, there actually are some times where it's appropriate to say, to hell with that, or that deserves condemnation, like Paul in Galatians 1. He says, let them be anathema. Okay, he's basically saying they should be condemned for what they're doing, leading these people astray. Okay, but most of the time, I think when that kind of sentiment rises up, we don't realize, we think it's so horizontal, but really it's vertical. And so, I think Job's example is one we really need to see. And we also need to remember very quickly after that, that the God whom we have cursed, whenever we say that, basically we're saying, damn you, God. Ah. But see, here's the good news. For people who have said, to hell with you, God, damn you, God, for what you've done and allowed to happen, for us, people who have said wretched things, thought wretched things, felt wretched things like that, you know what he did? God did damn God so that we could be forgiven of that cursing and be blessed. The loving Father sent his Son who willingly came to be condemned in our place on the cross so that we, if we're in Christ, trusting in him, repenting of that damnable cursing and trusting in the one who is damned and cursed in our place, we can be blessed. So obviously I'm not condoning or encouraging anyone to be thinking or saying those words. I'm just saying, if we're honest, we have. When illness or the weather blows up our hopes, okay, Job refused to do this. And what he was experienced was most certainly way beyond what we have experienced. His meekness, his God alone faith is what we need to see. So I even, Saturday morning, I shared that with Beth, just thankful. I was really thankful that, I mean, there's a lot of good things, good reasons why we gave thanks to the Lord that this all happened. But one of them was, thank you for showing me that in my own heart and in our experience. But one thing she said that I thought was really insightful, she said, I can imagine from the wife's perspective that if you, as the husband, took something like that, that obviously impacts me as well, if you took it so meekly and righteously, it could anger me, and I could wish that you would acknowledge or react to the suffering a bit more angrily and justify my feelings a little bit more, rather than just expose and shame my sinful reaction. Because it might feel like you're dismissing or minimizing my feelings to just take it so well. Wow. You're right. So we have much to learn from Job here in chapter 2. We're supposed to see him and learn and long to fear the Lord and trust the Lord and love the Lord like Job. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened, talking about Old Testament examples, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Or Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So look again at how Job responded to his wife. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So point four, good and bad. Okay, remember, just like in 1:20 to 22, he, after this first day, first round one of suffering, he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. There is this hard but important truth in the book of Job that we are supposed to swallow, that we are supposed to internalize and believe. And it is this: nothing comes to us that doesn't come through our Father, our God and Father's sovereign, loving hand. Nothing. That's a hard pill to swallow when the suffering is intense. That word for adversity in verse 10, like I mentioned, the same word translated evil in other places. It's the same word that describes those boils. Okay, those bad boils that Satan struck Job with, that adversity ultimately came from the Lord. Now, I know that kicks up questions. We considered it some last week. Does that make God the author of evil? No. But does he superintend evil and use it for his purposes? Yes. And without being blameworthy. Do we know how that all fits together? No. One day it'll all make sense. But one thing, if this is helpful at all, for those of you who might be wrestling with, how is that possible that he can sovereignly superintend all things, even evil, not be guilty of it directly as far as causation is concerned? Well, theologians have long spoken of the asymmetry of causation. Okay, before your eyes glaze over, let me give you a little illustration. When you're out in the sun this afternoon, your face is warm. Why? Because, causation, the sun is shining on your face. The sun is the direct cause of your warm face. However, when the sun sets or when the sun goes behind a cloud and your face gets cold, is the sun the direct cause of your cold face? Well, yes and no. It's indirectly the cause of your cold face, but not in the same direct or active way that the sun is the cause of your warm face during the day. Both causation, but not symmetrical causation, okay? Job 2:7 to 10 reinforces that idea. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, even though he attributed the source of his adversity, calamity, to God. Satan smote Job, but the adversity came from God. God was the ultimate source, not guilty. Same thing is stated at the end of the story. Job 42. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, verse 11, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Job knows that God is sovereign, that he's in control. We looked at Isaiah 45, 7 last week. There's a couple other places. Lamentations, Greg read it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill, good and adversity, go forth? Then finally, just a few concluding reflections, really just two really quick ones, and then transition to the table. First, I think that we need to see that the book of Job undercuts any this far and no farther assumptions we may have as far as suffering goes in this life. We cannot bargain or barter with God. We cannot manipulate the deity to get what we want or avoid what we fear. We can't strike any deals. We can't say, well, I'll do this or I go through this, but not that. It is the grace of God, actually, that this book is included in the canon. This is a horrible story of what happened. And God was sovereign over this story and superintended this story. He brought Job to Satan's attention, as hard as that is to swallow. But here's the thing. Think about the gift that this book is to sufferers throughout the centuries. If it wasn't extreme, those whose suffering was more extreme would say, yeah, but no one has known anything like this. Remember also what Steve Saint said. Another reflection here. I quoted it last week. He said, this is something he used to believe. We have an idea that if we do what God wants us to do, then he owes us to take the suffering away. He said, I believed, past tense, that. I don't believe that anymore. On the contrary, Tim Keller captures reality well when he tells the following story. He said, some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to Redeemer. It's a church in New York City he pastors. She said that she had gone to a church growing up and she had heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. She said, that is a scary idea. I was intrigued. I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this. This is profound. This was before she was converted, even though I think God was obviously working on her, and I think he said that she did come to faith. She said, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But is it really true? But if it is really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. So as I close here, we prepare to participate in the Lord's table. Consider again the definition of suffering and blessing from Steve Saint that I quoted at the beginning. Suffering is our expectation divided by our experience. So is blessing. Blessing is our expectation divided by our experience. What are your expectations? The book of Job was inspired by God to calibrate and reshape our expectations. If we know that we are sinners who have cursed God, good grief. He spun the universe with mere words. And you could put a million Earths inside the sun, and the sun is an average star, and there are billions of stars in just our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them. That's the God you're dealing with. And we have cursed him as if we know better. If we know we are a sinner deserving of God's curse, then you know, we know that that's our biggest problem. The fact that we are under his curse because of our sin, under his judgment. Everything else, even Job-like suffering, is flea bites in the perspective of history in comparison to facing the condemnation and judgment of God for all eternity when you die. If you and I really get that, it's going to change our expectations. We will know what we deserve and we won't forget it. And there's, if we know that, we know that there's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves from what we deserve. And then if we know Jesus, we know that the perfect Son of God, whom the Father sent because he loved this dark and sin-cursed world so much, the perfectly righteous one suffered for us unrighteous ones, the beloved Son of God, with whom the Father was perfectly pleased, this is my beloved Son. He hung on the cross in our place to bear the curse that you and I deserve. If we believe that, we've repented of our sins, trusted in Jesus, that should change all of our expectations of what we deserve in this life. If we deserve hell, then anything better than that is sheer mercy and wild, lavish grace. And if we deserve hell and we've been forgiven, just start to think about the blessings that are ours, the promises that are ours, the fact that nothing can separate us from his love, the fact that no one can snatch us out of his sovereign, loving hand. We've been forgiven, cleansed, adopted, reconciled, given these promises, future glory. The best is yet to come. If we believe those things, then it's going to change our expectations, and that's going to change the way we respond to suffering and change our view of what blessing is. So if you believe those things, then let's come to the table and let the table be a reminder of those great things. Let it remind you of the blessings that are yours. Let it put your perspective, your sufferings in perspective. Like Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions. And he did not have an easy life. Like Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present life worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed to us. Because he knew the glory. He knew the blessings. They were big in his view. And let it work down into us the meekness and trust and fear of the Lord and gratitude and joy in our heart that that grace is intended to produce. And we can rest, as we're going to sing in just a moment, rest in the joy of all Jesus is for us. But if you are not trusting in Jesus, if your faith is just a veneer, if it's not everything to you, if Jesus isn't everything, then when the winds blow and the rain comes, it's going to be shown for what it is. And you're going to curse God. You're going to rage at God. And so this moment is a moment to repent and trust wholeheartedly in your only rescue from the curse of God that we all deserve. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please. Shape and change and mold our expectations by showing us the greatness of your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.